Well, it's a short parable, maybe the shortest one, of Jesus. It's only four verses long in Matthew's gospel. A man has two sons, and he asks them to go work in the vineyard. One says, "Nope, I'm not going." Then he goes and does the work. The other says, "I'll go work," but he doesn't go. It's pretty straightforward. It is a short and maybe the briefest of parables. There was a Greek philosopher in the first century who told a similar story. It went like this. A man says, "I'm going to sail and gain from trading," but he doesn't secure a ship or the supplies. Another says nothing, but he goes and prepares a ship to sail. Which of the two is serious about trade? Let me ask you this. Which of the two sons is serious about discipleship? In both instances, it's the one who does the work. It's a straightforward parable, the priority of action over word. Now, a parable is a puzzle that unlocks our thinking. And the most surprising thing about this parable is it lacks surprise. There's no surprise in this parable. So the puzzle then must be in the application of the teaching, how we are to apply it, what's going on in this chapter of Matthew's gospel, and who is Jesus talking to. Context is always, always, always important when reading scripture. It is especially important when figuring out this parable. The passage that Debbie read begins with Jesus entered the temple. That's verse 23 of chapter 21 of Matthew's gospel. What we missed was he was just there in the temple the day before. Just the day before, Jesus arrived in Jerusalem accompanied by shouts of Hosanna to the Son of David. When he got to Jerusalem, he went directly to the temple, where he turned over the tables of the money changers, and he healed the blind and the lame. The children who were in the temple also cried out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." That's a lot. That's a lot of disruption. Must have been a very long day for the chief priests and the elders, I imagine. Jesus spends the night in Bethany, which is just outside of Jerusalem, and then the next day he heads back to the temple. Along the way, we are told that he stops. He stops because he's hungry. He walks over to a fig tree, but that fig tree has no fruit. He curses the fruitless fig tree. A warm-up for the chief priests and the scribes. This last week, I've been moving potted plants around my house and in my yard, trying to help them find their happy place for the cooler months, for the cooler weather. And I have in my yard these two small citrus trees. They're in large pots. One is a lemon tree and the other is a mandarin orange tree. Both have a lot of fruit that is almost ripe. It really is just a matter of days before I'm going to have lemons and oranges to share. But the thing about these two trees is they've had a rough year. Maybe you noticed we had a drought this year. And in my yard, I also had grasshoppers. So these two trees, while they have a lot of fruit, they aren't pretty. They are actually rather sad looking. The leaves are kind of few and far between, and the leaves are these odd shapes because the insects did a number on them. But in light of this passage in Matthew chapter 21, I'm feeling better about these trees. Better to be an imperfect tree with fruit than a faultless tree that has no fruit. It's like those in power in the temple. What's their purpose? Looking good? It's no way to do discipleship. They ask Jesus, the high priests and the leaders, "By what authority are you doing these things?" What they mean is, by what authority are you healing the blind and the lame? By what authority are you turning over the tables of the sacrificial system? By what authority are you cursing fig trees? By what authority are you allowing children to call you the Messiah? It's a fair question. In response to that question, Jesus asks them a question. If they thought their heads were spinning the day before, they are, of course, stumped by Jesus' question. More importantly, though, in the process of Jesus turning the questions on them, he aligns himself, he aligns his authority with John the Baptist. Now, this is an interesting choice. John the Baptist has already met an untimely death for challenging an actual authority, Herod. In Herod, there is this alignment of religious and political power. But here's the problem. Here's the problem with those who have religious and political authority. They say they're going to work in the vineyard, but they don't go. They say they're interested in sailing, but they don't find a ship. They claim to be fig trees, but there is no fruit. Preacher Barbara Brown Taylor one time said, "The world is not short on people who are willing to stand up and say what they believe." Maybe you've noticed that the world isn't short on people who will tell you what they think. Like me, a preacher. The world is short on people who will go and do what God has called them to go and do. Even when, especially when, it goes against what people in power think. But John the Baptist is that kind of prophet. John the Baptist goes and does what God called him to go and do. And Jesus is that kind of Messiah. It's the best of news. The gospel tells us that both John the Baptist and Jesus go and do what God has called them to go and do. Another thing about John the Baptist that is important to you and me, and it's one that you will remember, John the Baptist preached repentance. It is what we know about John the Baptist. It's the key to his identity in the gospels. That John the Baptist called people to go out into the wilderness to change their course, to change the course of their lives, to repent. And you know what? This concept of repentance, it frames the unsurprising parable in Matthew chapter 21, the parable of the two sons. The first son, we are told, changes his mind. He repents. The Greek word is metanoia. The first son changes his mind and he goes to work in the vineyard. That's at the beginning of the parable. At the very end of the parable in verse 32, Jesus sums up what this parable is about, and he has words of condemnation for the chief priests and the leaders because they did not change their minds. They did not repent and follow Jesus. Repentance is a gift. Repentance is a gift to those of us who think of the world in spiritual terms. It's the ability to change your mind. It's the ability to change your course. It's the ability to change the path of your life. And it's not one and done. I think that's a mistake of the 20th century church to teach us that we do repentance one time and we're done with it. Also, it's a mistake to believe that repentance is about just what you think. Repentance is about action. To repent means to go and do. To repent means to change what we do. And we continuously have this option to repent. To turn toward God, to rethink our strategy for living, and then to live it out, to get a little more focused on God's ways, and to grow up a little bit more, spiritually speaking. My favorite article this week is about growing up. It showed up in my inbox. It was originally written in about this time of year, but a couple of years ago in 2021. This article is titled, A Post-Dinner Interview with a 12-year-old who sat at the grown-ups table for the first time on Thanksgiving. It's written in dialogue style, like question and answer, like Jesus with the scribes and the elders. But the question and answer is between the reporter and Ted, the 12-year-old. The reporter says this, I'm here live with Ted. At only 12 years, 209 days, you are officially the youngest family member to get this opportunity. Were you surprised when you got the news? Ted says, well, I had a feeling it would happen eventually. Tonight, I avoided childish mistakes like playing hide and seek with the little cousins. Instead, I watched a football game on TV and I made a joke at the expense of the Dallas Cowboys, which was well received by the living room. I knew there was a strong possibility I'd get the call come dinner time. It's no secret that historically you've been seen as a picky eater. Aunt Linda was quoted as saying, Ted's got to be able to handle the yams if he wants to eat with the big boys. If you want dinosaur nuggets, then stay at the kids' table. Did that make you nervous? Well, Aunt Linda is one heck of a cook, and I have nothing but respect for her. I've worked to mature my underdeveloped palate to handle anything Aunt Linda or anyone else throws my way. Tonight, when I saw the lineup of yams, I was able to lean on that preparation and get the job done. Grown-ups hate phones at the dinner table. How'd you prepare to go without your phone during the meal? Ted said, well, that's a great question. I knew I couldn't afford any phone-related slip-ups. I placed my phone on silent. That helped me to clear my head and eliminate the risk of my phone sounding with a notification that my cousin Bradley was going on Instagram Live. Let's talk about Bradley for a minute. Many people criticize this family for bringing kids to the grown-up table before they're ready. Your cousin was 12 last year when he made the move. However, he couldn't handle the unregulated mashed potato portions or the elevated discussion. He fell asleep, and he had to be escorted off to bed by a nearby adult. He has yet to make a full recovery. Were you at all worried that you'd make the same mistake? I've heard this story. But I didn't fixate on it. Without Bradley, I wouldn't be here today. No defending his behavior. Bradley and I are very different people. I wasn't going to make those same mistakes. We all know this family. You've got to roll with the punches. I'll give myself a couple of minutes to enjoy the win, but I've got to stay hungry and build up my momentum. Christmas is just around the corner. We should all think of ourselves as athletes at the table. Athletes at Christ's table. Rolling with the punches. Changing course when we can and turning toward God's ways. And growing up a little bit more. Every chance we get. It really is a great source of joy for all of us. The call to repentance. And the family that shares the table.